I'd like you to turn, please, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see what we can make of it. And I just want to read a section of it, but keep your Bibles open because there's some very fascinating things there, and hopefully you'll find it a real blessing and a real encouragement, and we'll learn something more that we haven't learned before. And I want to read from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's page 1235 in my Bible, so that might help you to find it. Right, verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now let's just ask the Lord's blessing on that. Lord, thank you for your word and for what we have read. Blessed to our good we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. I want to try and cover quickly, so that we're not holding you up too much, and you've had a fair innings of me today already. But I want to cover as quickly as possible the two major judgments that are going to come as far as the people of this world is concerned. The first one, which we have just read, is called the judgment seat of Christ. The second one is called the great white throne judgment. Now we must remember this, that every one of us are accountable to God. In other words, God is keeping a record of your life. And that record is going to be produced. And God's going to look at it in front of you. And it'll be examined. Now, in the connection with the first one, it's your life since you became a Christian that God keeps a record of. Now, it's not the record of your sin when you become a Christian. As we found this morning, judgment's already gone. So there's no judgment for your sin because you've trusted Christ. But he does keep a record of what sort of Christian you've been, because that's going to be important on this special day. The other one, the record is kept from the time that they were born and right up until the time that they die or that God comes down and wipes out the whole situation. So your life will be completely recorded. And that second judgment is when it's brought out to look at and see what sort of penalty, what sort of judgment you're going to get before you're put into a place called the lake of fire. Now, we'll try and cover it as quickly as we can so it doesn't get boring, but at least it will give you some helpful information. Right, so we're accountable to God. The judgment seat of Christ is when rewards are given, which is a wonderful time. If you've done something special for the Lord Jesus, no matter how small it is, God records it in his record book, and on that day, when you stand before the Lord Jesus, he'll say, you did this for me, that's fantastic. Now, this judgment seat of Christ is taken from an old Grecian game that they used to have called, it was games, and they had a thing called Bema, which was the judgment area at the end of the game. We have the Olympic Games, and of course, they start off, and at the end, they have those who are watching to see who's come across the line first. And then they gather them up to give them their silver, gold or bronze medal. You've won the game, that sort of thing. That's wonderful. Well, this thing was like that. And this was based upon this situation. So that they came into the race and they started running. And they came to the end of it, and there was this big sort of platform. And sitting on that were the judges. And they would ask two special questions at the end. The man that comes through first goes through the tape. Two questions are asked of him and asked of the authorities. One, was he entitled to be in the race? And B, did he run according to the rules? So those were the two questions that would be asked. You remember Kathy Freeman on one occasion was running and she ran into the other lane and she was disqualified? Sorry, she came first but she was disqualified. She didn't get the prize. Well, the judgment seat of Christ will be just the same. We need to have the authority to be in it, and you can only be in it when you become a real Christian, when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Lord and as your Saviour. Then you're in that race. But then secondly, you've got to run it according to the rules. Where have we got the rules? In this book. It'll give you all the rules. So if we run it according to the rules, then we get the prize. And the prize is a reward. That's wonderful. Now this section I read is only part of the context where the whole thing is. And it tells us about three different sorts of people. And if you went back to chapter 2 verse 14, you would read there, it says, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. Look, it's impossible for a non-Christian to understand the Bible properly because they haven't got the light, the capacity to do it. And that is called a natural man, somebody that's never received spiritual life. Now, that person is on the outer. They're finished. They're not involved in this thing at all. But then you get the next two that's mentioned. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, you have the person called the spiritual person. The one who is a spiritual person is one who is going on for the Lord Jesus day by day. Not being anything spectacular, not great talents and great gifts, but somebody who says, I'm going to try and honour the Lord Jesus with my life, with what I do and with what I say and with what I think. I'm going to honour him. That person is called a spiritual Christian. But then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, you'll find there it talks about a carnal Christian. Now, what on earth is a carnal Christian? That's an old-fashioned word which we don't use much today. The best explanation that I give you for it, it's talking about a person who is a Christian, but they're living like they were before they became one. They're not living as a Christian, but they're living like the natural person, the non-Christian. And so they're called a carnal or a fleshly Christian. The Spirit of God is not in control. They're in control. So the Spirit of God is squashed down. So we got these two. Now we come over to verse 12 of chapter 3. And it tells us about six things that can be built upon the foundation of this great house of God that he's building. In other words, it's talking about the six things that you and I could do in our Christian life to get the reward, to get the blessing or the appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And it mentions them. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Oh, goodness me, what do they mean? Have you ever had anybody explain what they mean to you? I haven't. Never heard it from the platform yet. They're special things, but this is the crunch. The first three are those things which the spiritual Christian produces. Gold, silver, precious stones. They're like that in the eyes of God. They're very special things. And that's what the spiritual Christian can produce. You're seeking to go on with the Lord Jesus day by day. You're reading your Bible. You're remembering to pray. And you're seeking not to get entangled with those rotten things that the non-Christian does. Then that's spoken of as being a spiritual Christian. And you are possibly, and you can do, build those things. You can produce those things. And when you do, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a reward for it. Boy, that's fantastic. Those three things, we'll come back to that. Then the second three things are wood, hay and stubble. What happens to wood, hay and stubble if you put it in the fire? What happens to it? Right. It becomes ash, it becomes a sort of nothing, doesn't it? And this is what it's saying here. Now, here's your clue again to confirm what we said this morning. It's not my works. It's not my expertise. It's nothing to do with me about my salvation and the security of it. Here it says quite clearly, even if they do those rotten things, they're living like a non-Christian. It'll all be burnt up, but they'll be saved, but so as by fire. They'll make it, but they'll get in by the back door. That's really what it's saying. But how sad to get in by the back door. Here's the Lord Jesus waiting to give them all, and all of us, some sort of reward. Something special he wants to give to us. But he can't do it if we're not living as we ought to be living. That's sad, isn't it? And there's going to be a lot of Christians will be disappointed when they get there, I'm sure of that. Maybe you might be one of those disappointed ones. Or maybe you're not even a Christian, so you won't even be at this one anyway. Well, what do these three, and what do these six things mean? I mean, when I became a Christian, I wanted to serve the Lord Jesus. I wanted to give him the best of my life. And somebody reads this out, well, you build gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay and stubble on this foundation, and you'll be fine. Okay, what are they? Well, they're special things that that happen in your Christian life. That wasn't good enough for me. I like to find out, I'm an accountant. And so you've got to get down to the rock bottom, you know. You've got to sort of work out what two and two makes. There was this managing director one time invited his architect or no, his engineer to come along and say, and he said, what's two and two make? So he gets out his slide rule and his computer and works on it. And he said, it makes four. Very good, he says. Send for the sales manager. So he comes along, what's two and two, mate? So he gets on the computer and works it all out. He said, well, it's only four this week, but we hope it'll be 4.2 next week. So then he sends for the accountant. He says, what's two and two, mate? Well, he gets down to tin tacks and he works on it, and looks up with a smile on his face and says, what do you want it to make? But we do get down to it and we work hard on it to see just what it's all about. All right, now, when I did some research on it, this is what I found, and if you want the verses later, I'll give them to you, but we haven't got time to give them to you right now. The gold, according to Old Testament principles and New Testament principles, always speaks of the Lordship of Christ. Now, I cannot please God and expect a reward if I'm not subject to the leading and the guidance and the direction of our precious Lord. I've got to be subject to his authority. So the gold represents being subject to his authority. What about the silver? What's that all enable? Now, you Bible students will know that in the Old Testament, silver was always a symbol of redemption, right? It's a symbol of redemption. So God says, I want you to be in the business of telling other people about their need of Christ, about their need of salvation. So if I'm subject to his lordship, and I'm seeking to be a witness for him, to share my life with other people, that they might find Christ, I'm in the business of getting rewards. What about the third one? That was the easiest one of the lot when I did the research. The precious jewels he's talking about can be two things, but I think the main one is this. You know, we should care for each other. We should be caring for each other. It's my job to try and help my fellow Christian to grow in Christ and also to seek to produce this sort of fruit or these sort of things. So the precious jewels actually talk about the people of God. Am I in the business of helping other Christians or am I nasty and shut the door on them? So these are the three things that a spiritual Christian will produce. And it goes into the building of this house that God wants. And if I'm doing that, then one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when he's there up front, he's going to look at us and say, I'm proud of you. Well done. I've got this reward for you and that reward for you and that reward for you. Yes, he's going to give us special rewards. There's actually five of them described in the New Testament. Amazing. I can earn those things. I think it's just good enough that I'm going to be in heaven. And I'm seeking to serve the Lord Jesus and do what he wants me to do because I love him, because he saved me. But at the same time, he says, I'm going to give you something for doing it. Isn't that fantastic? Ever had mum and dad come along and say, look, I want you to go and sweep up the garden or sweep up the yard. What do you say? No, I couldn't do that today. I've got my homework to do. I've never heard a kid say that yet. But you know, they made all sorts of excuses. I've got to go and play with the neighbour next door. But then, of course, you know, have you ever had a brother and sister that always dobbed you in? Right, I have too. My younger brother used to do that terribly. And he, with a smile on his face, "Dad, I'll do it." You know, I could have shot him. But, "Dad, I'll do it." "Oh, Dad," said, "that's great. Well, I've got a chocolate for you for doing it for me." Oh, and I missed out on the chocolate. Yet, you know, that's the really way the Lord Jesus is going to work. He's going to say, "Look, do this for me." That's his lordship. That's the goal. And he said, "Share it with other people as you get the opportunity. And look after my people as well. They need looking after. And I'll share a reward. I'll share a present with you. I'll share something special with it. Besides having taken you and brought you to heaven." That's magnificent. What about the other side? Well, the other side is just quickly is like this. The wood in the Old Testament always spake of our human life, what we are as human beings. In other words, to just sum it up in one word, me, is what the wood's all about. Eh? Well, that's right, my name is Wood, ain't I? So it's me. But that's really what it is. It's me. And then the hay is what is mine. You farmers know about reaping your crops, and you chop down the hay and you put it into your barns and so on. This is mine. Now, I'm going to use this to feed my cattle. It's mine. It belongs to me. And somebody climbs over the fence and pinches one of those bales, you'd be after him very much with a shotgun or something. Because it's not his. Right? It's yours. And the third one is stubble. What do you do with stubble? I'm told that you plough it back in again. What for? To produce more hay. So here you got me, mine, and my selfish efforts. And the Lord Jesus says it's going to be burnt up. Not going to have any of those sort of things. So these are the things that are mentioned there. Now there's lots of others which we haven't got time to look at, but I'd just like to do this just quickly before we get on to the other one. In the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, we have two stories told to us by the Lord Jesus. The first story is that where the king goes away, or the owner of this particular property goes away, and he says, "I'm going to leave my property in your hands." So he selects three men, and he gives the first one 5 talents. It's a big amount of money. He gives the next one 2, and he gives the next one 1 lot. And now he said, "I want you to work with those while I'm away and see if you can produce extra with it. So when I come back, I've got more money available to me." So he goes off on his trip. When he comes back, he finds that the first one has doubled it. The second one has doubled his lot, but the third one put his in the ground, buried in the ground. And then the man was very angry. He says, "You could have at least put it in the bank. And I would have got interest on it, but you stuck it in the ground. What did you do that for?" He says, "I was scared of you. I thought if I lost it, you'd chop my head off or you'd do something. And I was scared I would lose it. And I didn't want to lose it." And the Lord says to him, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, he said, "Take it from him, throw him into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there's judgment and there's torture and everything else going on. Throw him into that. He's no good to me at all." You know, some people use that to prove you can lose your salvation. Can anybody tell me who wrote Matthew's Gospel? Who wrote Matthew's Gospel? Matthew, you sure of that? Yeah, of course he did. Do you know who he wrote it to? Well, you say he wrote it to me, it's in the Bible. Not originally he didn't. Who did he write it to? The Jews. Right. He wrote it to the Jews, so he wasn't talking about the Christian message so much. He was talking about the Jewish message. And they could lose their salvation in the Old Testament, as we found out this morning. But the other one, a similar story is told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And in Luke's Gospel, it talks about the king or the man going away, and he gave everybody the same amount, 10 of them. So he gave each one, it's called a pound, but the pound was something like a year's wages, and he gave each of them one of these, and now he says, "You work with them." The first one got 10, another one got 5, but you still got the one who got it, and he buried it in the ground. And you know what he did when he got it? He wrapped it up in a napkin, it says, in the Authorized Version. It really wasn't a napkin at all. I don't know whether you've seen the cowboys, you know, in the West, and they have a scarf hanging around here, and they put it over their mouth when they're drowning out the cattle and so on. And even in this country, you'll have guys with a sort of a scarf there, and they'll wipe their brow with it when they're getting hot and sticky and all the rest of it. It's called a sweat cloth. So in other words, you use it to wipe off the sweat, and then you can go ahead and do your job. This man took that cloth off, and he wrapped the pound up in it, and he buried it in the ground. What was he trying to say with by doing that? He wasn't going to work hard. Bother it. He was going to relax and enjoy himself while his master was away. So he had no intention of working up a sweat that needed to be wiped off, and he puts that money and buries it in the ground. Now, the answer to that one is, when the man came back, he sorted them all out, and when it came to this man in Luke's Gospel, which was written for the Greeks, so it's a different group it was written to, it does not say anything about the man losing his position. He lost the reward. That's all he lost. He lost the reward. You and I will have to stand, if you're a Christian, you'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there, you can either gain rewards, or you can just not get any of them. And we're told that they will suffer loss, so that they will actually experience sorrow and pain at that time, because they have never done anything for the Lord Jesus. That's sad, isn't it? Time's just about whizzed. Let's get the other one over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I'll just read a couple of verses there, and we'll get through this as quick as we can. While you're turning it up then, don't forget, if you're a Christian, you have the right and the possibility of earning 5 special rewards, which are mentioned in the New Testament. And I haven't got time to go through them right now, but there are 5 special rewards that you can earn. That's fantastic. Fancy God arranging that for us. When really, all we deserve would be to be tossed into hell right now because of our sin. But this is what he's done. But when we come to this one, it's a different ball game altogether. Let me read it to you. Just starting at verse 11, I'll pick up a couple of verses there. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on whose face, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were in those books. Then in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And then in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then finally it says in that section, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Firstly, this is the destination of the natural person, the non-Christian. I don't know, you know, many of you here, I'm starting to get to know some of you, and I don't know who are Christians and who are not. But I always assume that there could be some non-Christians. People have never asked here with us. It usually happens with a camp like this. And if you're in that category, what I just read is going to happen to you. The Bible describes this future judgment and this future place, this future destiny of those who are not Christians in 3 ways. Firstly, it describes it as the blackness of darkness. You know, when I used to be at work, I used to talk to the guys, and one bloke said to me, oh, I'll have plenty of friends in hell, no problems about that. The way my Bible reads, in the blackness of darkness means solitary confinement. You won't know if anybody else is there. You'll be stuck in a place all by your own in the blackness of darkness. And listen, it's not for tonight, tomorrow night, next week. It's forever and ever and ever. There is no end to it. So if you're not a Christian, man, I wouldn't be in your shoes for anything. You're going to be in the blackness of darkness forever. The second thing it describes it as, the lake of fire. One is the place of isolation. The next one is the place of torment, the lake of fire. Now, you say, but if I go on a fire, I'm going to burn up and that's the end of me. No, you're not. I mentioned earlier on in the camp that at the time of the second resurrection, when that body of yours will be raised, because you will go through physical death to be there at that place. When that body is raised, it's made to fit the environment of the lake of fire, so that it will endure for the whole of eternity. Never cease. You see, every one of us are born with this life which doesn't come to an end, as I've told you this morning. And so they'll be there in that place forever. You know, I agonise over this when I think about my two brothers. As far as I know, neither of them have asked Jesus into their lives. And I've been praying for them ever since I've become a Christian, ever since I got saved. And as far as I know, neither of them have trusted the Lord. And I really get upset when I think that unless they trust the Lord Jesus soon, they're going to be in that place forever and ever and ever. And the third thing it says, calls it the second death. And what it means by that is the fact that it will be an eternal situation. The second death, which goes on and on and on forever. Now this is what it is. Now these people that stand before here are all the non-Christians from the time of Cain, way back there in the Garden of Eden, right up to the last person who is living when judgment falls, and they're slain, and the body goes to the grave, and the soul and spirit goes down into hell, and it stays there until this particular event takes place. And then the body is brought from the grave, changed to fit the environment of the lake of fire, and the soul and spirit brought out of hell and put back in the body, and then they stand before this great white throne judgment. Why bother to do that if they're going to be in the lake of fire anyway? Well, because you see, they're not going to be all just tossed in. God is going to be a righteous God even at that judgment. And what he's going to do, he's going to look at the books. And he's going to look at the man Hitler's name, for instance. You may not know about that now, but Mr. Hitler was responsible for the murder of 6 million Jews. And that's recorded in God's book. And he's going to look at that, Mr. Hitler, this is what you're responsible for. And so your judgment in the lake of fire, the punishment you're going to experience is going to be greater than somebody who hasn't done so many bad things, but they're still sinners, and they can't be in heaven, because God's only got the two places. So that's what will happen there. Then the next thing you find that says death and hell are also thrown into that place. Now why would it say that? Because they're no longer needed. We're talking about end times here. We're talking about when this world has gone through its time of judgment, and when God is setting up his kingdom for the future. He'll have two families. One family in heaven, to which all the Christians belong. And he'll have a family on earth, to which all the Old Testament believers, and the tribulation believers, the millennial believers, these ones who are not part of the church, they will enjoy that. And that'll be on the new earth, which is to be established. Two families God will have. And God just can't wait for that day to come. The Lord Jesus wants us to be with him, because it says we are his bride, we're his building, we're his body, and he's just longing for us to be with him. That'll be fantastic, to be there with him. And so I believe he's coming very soon. I wonder if he came tonight, how many would be left behind? Ever thought about that? You'd have to get your own dinner tomorrow. But that'll be the least of it. How are you going to get home? What's going to happen to you? See, when the Lord Jesus comes, miracles will take place. Can I just give you this? I get wound up, I know. But I'll just give you this, an interesting little point. If the Lord came right now, we'd have to rush in and get our bags and things, of course, so we could all go and take our luggage with us, won't we? We won't. Now, you know, when we go, and this will be amazing, you know, all your clothes are going to be left behind. Whew. You're going to go to heaven naked. No, you're not. You're going to be clothed in a special robe which God has got for you. And it's your size. No worries about that. Right? A special robe. And everything that's artificial or left behind, I had an eye operation, they put a false lens in my eye. That'll be left behind. The glasses will be. You got false teeth? They'll be left behind too. There'll be a little heap there, and they'll look at that and they'll say, dear, that was Woody, where's he gone? But that's right, that's exactly how it will happen. And then if I'm alive when the Lord Jesus comes, this body will be changed and I'm going to be like his body. You know, I try to think that through. What would that mean? You know what I mean? How old was he when he died? Anybody know? 33 and a half, about 33, right? Now, 33, according to the medical authorities, is when a man reaches his prime. The lady's figure is a little bit different than that, but basically that's it. And when he reaches his prime, after he's 33, he starts to go downhill. Wow, I'm a long way down the hill. But you know what's interesting is this, that I'm going to switch back to 33 because I'm going to be like him. Isn't that fantastic? Obviously, that's what will happen. We'll be like him, and we'll be in his presence, and we'll be there with him for eternity, and all will be left to be this little heap which they'll see there. What do you think those people will think that know about the Lord's coming, that know these things are going to happen? It'll be an amazing situation, and some of them will know that they've left it too late. There'll be some that will be blasé and couldn't care less. But from the way I read my Bible from there on, I wouldn't want to be on earth. The judgments that will fall would be so bad that at least 2/3 of the world's population will be wiped out in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Can you imagine how traumatic that will be? While we'll be with the Lord Jesus, enjoying his presence, and there we'll be together with him for the whole of eternity. And it all comes back that I have a choice to make. Isn't that amazing? I have a choice to make whether I want to be a Christian, and I have a choice to make. Do I want his rewards? Do I want him to come up and put his arm around me and say, Woody, I'm proud of you. Well done. That would be fantastic. It would be. And yet I know I do things wrong. I've still got the old sin nature. I spoil things. But he's not going to look at that. He's recording the things that I do for him when I make him my Lord, and when I'm seeking to help others to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, and when I'm seeking to help my fellow Christians. He's making a record of it. And he's going to be pleased to open it up and say, well, there you are, Woody. You have done a few things right for a change. But no, he's going to say, you have done a few things right. And he's going to say, well done. And I have these rewards for you. That's beautiful, isn't it? We better stop on that note. I've kept you a little bit later than I intended to, but let's have a little prayer to close with. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for the fact that not only have you saved us, but you promised, dear Lord, that if we serve you faithfully, then you will reward us. You will give us those things which will be pleasing to us as well as to yourself. And yet, Lord, as we read from your word, that we'll all be so glad to put those treasures and those rewards at your feet, because you're the only perfect and you're the only blessed one. But Lord, we just thank you for what you've shared with us tonight, and grant, Lord, that should there be any with us who have never yet trusted the Lord Jesus, oh God, we pray that they might make up their minds, that they may trust in him. And Lord, for each one of us who have, that we will want to serve you from this moment on, because we ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you very much. Romans 13:14 says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. The other one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 1 to 9. Well, we won't read all of them because of time. 1 Corinthians 7, and it says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, and the thought there is to burn with desire. Is it right then for a man and a woman to have intimate contact before marriage? It's the world's attitude today, petting and playing around, it's the normal thing. And they've got no doubts about that at all. And it can be both sensual and exciting. But it also opens the door to wanting to go further and further. In other words, what we're doing is we're playing with fire. We're playing with fire, and that's really dangerous. And the question is, who decides when enough is enough? That's one of the problems. Now, it comes back to this point here that men and women are different. Now, men can be aroused by the sight of something. For instance, Matthew 5:28, the Lord Jesus says, "The man that looks on a woman to lust after her, that he might have some sort of sexual association with her," he said, "that's sin." And they haven't even got in contact with each other. But the man can be aroused by just sight. Now, girls, that means that it's wise to dress circumspectly, because you make life difficult for some guys if you don't. That's the first thing. And modern dress don't really help very much in some ways. And our magazines and even our advertisements on TV are all playing this particular angle. And it seems to be the norm. In the case of David and Bathsheba, you know what David was doing? He was standing on the housetop, on the top of the palace. And from where he was standing, the palace was built on a hill. And he could look down around the houses about him. And he looked down there, and here was a lady bathing herself. And he was able to look over her fence and see what she was doing. Immediately it aroused in him terrible passions and the lust of the flesh. Being the king, he sent for her, and she had no option but to come. Now, whether she was a party to the situation after that, we're not told. But being the king, she had no option to come. He should have been out fighting the Lord's battles. And here he was sitting at home, or standing at home on the palace top, wandering around and letting somebody else do his job for him. Now that's bad news. And so what I'm getting at here is, listen guys, we've got to be on the job. We really have. And if you're not doing the job, who's doing it? And if you're doing the job, you're less likely to get yourself into trouble. And that's what happened. Now David paid a big price for this. He paid a big price. One of his best soldiers was the wife of that lady. And to cover up his sin, he put that man, or had that man, put in the forefront of the battle so that he would be killed. Stick him right under the wall where the arrows are being shot down so he would be killed, is what he said. And as we found out on Sunday evening at the service, there was another big price he had to pay. And that was he lost the companionship and the advice of the most learned and godly man he could have ever had. A man called Ahithophel was his great wise counselor. And if you read your Bible carefully, you'll find out why that man became a traitor and turned against David. Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And he bitterly hated David because of what he had done. There's consequences, that's what I'm trying to say. You're playing with fire in that situation. So let's leave it alone. The second thing is, the women's side, the women fellas can be attracted by sight, but mostly it's by touch. So we need to understand there's two sides to this coin. So, keep your hands to yourself. It's the safest thing to do. Don't play with fire, because there's always consequences. Now, I'm sympathetic to teenagers. I really am. Well, take from 12 years of age. You hit that position, you're growing into an adult, but you haven't learnt yet to control the emotions that come as you grow into an adult. And therefore you're subject to all sorts of feelings and emotions. You get mad with dad and mum. You get mad with yourself. All sorts of things happen because you're growing into an adult. And that's your most vulnerable time. Don't play with fire. Don't try to mess around with someone else. Stand firm and clean for the Lord Jesus and for your own sake. You know, we look around, it's exciting for non-Christians. They are doing it, the pressure's on. You watch the TV, you read magazines at school, you go into the toilets at school and here it's all plastered over the walls at school. There it is. But that's the non-Christians. I'm sure you Christian young people want to be pure and set apart for God. It'll cost you. But the question, of course, is, should we have intimate relationships or be intimate with each other? And the answer is a definite no. Your life is very important. Remember, your body, if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In other words, wherever you go, God goes with you. I remember my daughter one time, she wanted to do something naughty when she was a little girl. And so she said, I'll ask Jesus to pop out for a few minutes while I do the naughty thing. Well, I said, well, that's not going to happen. The Lord Jesus won't pop out. But that was her idea. But you can't do that. You see, when you ask the Lord Jesus into your life, he's there to stay. And so wherever you go, whatever you think, whatever you do, he's there. Now, I know I'm old hat. And you know, when I did my courting, that was many, many years ago. And as I told you, I'm really sliding down the other side of the hill. But I can remember that when I was seeking to court my wife, that I wasn't allowed to hold hands with her until she was my fiancée. Boy, fancy that. But that's really what happened. So we could hold hands. Now, you know, that didn't mean we were both under pressure. We're under a lot of pressure. But you know, I respected her, and I worshipped the ground she walked on. And I was not going to hurt her in any way. But that's not the thing today, is it? The thing today is enjoy yourself, do your own thing. And as a result of that, we have a lot of problems. So the answer to it is, stay away from it. Keep yourself right before God, keep yourself clean, because one day you'll experience what we did on your wedding night. You'll be so thankful to God that you kept yourself right and did not get tangled up. The second question is, and this is it. If someone has committed sexual immorality, does it mean that they are now no good in God's sight? And would their future partner not want them if they found out? Now that's a pretty tough question, and that's faced by a lot of people now in this present day and age. But again, I'd like to read a couple of scriptures. One found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. I've got to put everything according to the Bible because that's the safest place to be. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who is he, isn't even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? And the other one is John chapter 8, a well-known scripture. And it's about that woman who was taken in adultery. And they brought her before the Lord Jesus. Do you notice there's something, a couple of things wrong with the story? It was the poor woman that was dragged along. Where was the guy? Who was he? I'm tipping he was a friend of some of these Pharisees that dragged her along. And so she was the one that was exposed to the situation and thrown before the Lord Jesus. And you notice what he says. First of all, he wrote on the ground. We're not told what he wrote, but I just wonder whether he started writing the sins of these people who were condemning the woman. Because he would know them through and through. And then they went out one by one. You notice they went out from the oldest to the youngest. Not the youngest to the oldest. What was going on here? Wow, their list of sins that were written out was greater than the younger ones. And they were blushing with shame. And they went out. It may not have been adultery with them, but they still sinned. And then the woman, she was heartbroken. Of course she was. She was so devastated and she was repenting of that which had taken place. And the chances are that she didn't have much say in what went on. And so here she is in this situation. And the Lord says, doesn't anybody condemn you? What right have they got to point the finger at you when they did things just as bad in a different way? So the Lord says, neither do I condemn you. But he comes back and he says, don't go and do that anymore. So the thing that I'm coming here is this, that when we do sin, and all of us do, and some of those sins are greater than others in our eyes, but in God's eyes, every sin that's done is on equality, because every sin hurts God. And God's saying now, look, I know you've sinned, and I know this has happened to you, but if you're prepared to repent and confess it, and not go and do it again, you're forgiven. You remember we asked this morning, how many of your sins were forgiven when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? How many? All of them. That's right. That's exactly right. Now there's two things involved with this, and I'll finish up quickly. Two things involved with this. If a person is not a Christian, and these things happened before they became a Christian, and it does, I know quite a number of people that have been involved in situations like this, and then they've come to Christ. Everything that's happened in the past is wiped out. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. If you've hurt the Lord, you've been involved in something like this or something else, and you've come to the Lord Jesus, every one of your sins has been removed and God's wiped it out. I like the thought in Psalm 103 verse 12, which says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You're away there in the east, away from God. He says, come back, and you come back, and you leave your sins behind. They're forgotten. And twice over in Hebrews, he says, I don't remember them anymore. So if there's a breakdown somewhere in your life and you do sin against the Lord, what does he do? Oh, he remembers them all. Does he? No, it doesn't. He says, I don't remember them anymore. They're gone and gone completely. So if these things happen to you as a non-Christian, God says, when you come into my presence, when you trust my Son as your Saviour, you're a new person and those things are gone. But what he does say is that now that you are a Christian, your life must be pure. It must be set apart for God as best you know how. But don't be alarmed, because we do sin. And sometimes it happens and we try not to sin, but it can happen to us. And so the Lord says what? Repent of it. Confess it to the Lord, and I don't remember it anymore. It hasn't really happened as far as he's concerned. That's beautiful. And I'm glad. I wouldn't stand up here before you tonight if my record could be produced so you could read it. And that's the same with every one of us. So, what's it show? It shows that God cares, God loves, and that we don't need to worry about it now anymore. We've confessed it and it's been put away. Just give you this little illustration. We had a couple many years ago and they couldn't restrain themselves. They were engaged and as a result she became pregnant. What's going to happen? The church said that they had to be disciplined, and so they were excommunicated for a time. That was fair enough, because the church should be maintaining strict moral standards. But we're not doing that today. But they should be maintaining strict moral standards. But sad to say, they were neglected. I felt sorry for them, and I can understand that in a moment of weakness they were engaged, they were getting around together. In a moment of weakness this happened, and I felt so sorry for them. So I used to call and visit them. Some 12 months later they were reinstated, but only because they came back and asked to come back into the church again. I'd forgotten all about that incident, but about 5 years ago when the lady died, the husband came to me and he said, "I want to thank you that you were prepared to come and spend time with us and to help us over that problem." Now, we don't condemn people. It's said in Romans, who is he that condemneth? No way. Because we're justified before God. But don't forget that if you do sin, you need to repent of it, confess it to the Lord Jesus, and it's forgotten and put away. I think that's all we've got time for, just the two tonight, haven't we? I take too long to answer them.
It's Janice, and I come from a non-Christian home. I have a sister and two brothers. When I was 4, my mum and dad got divorced and my twin sister and I were split up. I went with my mum and Suzanne, my sister, stayed with dad. So I had a very mixed up childhood. I was sent to Sunday school along with my sister and brother when I was 4, and it wasn't until I was 14 that I was saved. What really spoke to me was on a Sunday school prize day when we were going to move away during the Christmas break. It was only 20 minutes drive away, but back then it seemed a long way away. I thought I would never get to go to Sunday school again. I loved to go to Sunday school and I looked forward to it every week. Terrified of that thought, I remembered what one of my Sunday school teachers said to me each week. That was, how many times this week have you asked God to save you? That night I asked God to save me, just like Peter did in Matthew chapter 14 verse 30. He said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. If you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus, don't leave it any longer. God can save you too.
This afternoon when I give my testimony, and my immediate reaction was no. And then I said to him, no, ask somebody else, mine isn't exciting. And then I thought about it, how could you say being saved was not exciting? And I prayed a bit about it and I thought, well, maybe I just should. The other thing I thought, I've heard so many testimonies here of people who've been saved tremendously from being in the world, and I sort of thought, well, mine was nothing like that. I was brought up in a Christian family, and that got me thinking too. I thought, well, isn't that a blessing, being brought up in a Christian family? Isn't it something to be excited about? I was about 7 when I was saved. For a long time before that, every Sunday night, off we'd go to the gospel meeting. Every Sunday night, Helen would be under conviction, creep out in the middle of the night, make sure Mum and Dad were still there in bed, creep back into bed. I know lots of people who did the same thing. But I can still remember this Sunday night. And I came, I wasn't saved at the hall. I went home, I went to bed. And when everybody else was in bed, I crept out of bed and knelt beside my bedside and asked the Lord to forgive my sins, to save me. And I felt so good that night. I got back into bed, I had the best sleep ever. And I got up the next morning, I thought, wow, I got saved last night. And then the old devil started. Did you really? How do you know? And I, deep down inside me, I knew I had been saved, but I didn't tell anybody. I didn't say a word. And I think Satan used that, the struggles, the doubts. Over the years, my mum and dad would say to me, when are you going to get saved? And it became a real battle, well, stubbornness on my part. I wanted somebody to say to me, are you saved? Nobody ever did. When are you going to get saved? And it became, I mean, I know Satan used it, became a real battle in me that I wasn't going to give in until somebody said to me, are you saved? My only one who ever, my granddad was the only one who, Andrew and Dorothy know my granddad, he used to say to me, he knew I was saved. Anyway, it wasn't until I was 18 actually and was friendly with a young fellow and he was a Christian. It was my mum said to me, look, nothing can come of this, you're not a Christian. And I got really annoyed with her, but Mum, I am. And then the tears flowed and it all came out. I went off to teach in the country and it was there I sort of started thinking, well, hey, isn't it time I was baptised, which should have happened many years ago. For you young ones, don't leave it like I did. And, well, I guess the motto of the story is talk. Communicate with your parents if they're Christians. If they're not Christians, find some other Christian. There's so many Christian friends you have here. Don't keep it to yourself. That was my biggest problem because Satan used that. Talk to your friends, talk to your parents about any struggles you have, about your salvation, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to all of you.
For too long, if I go on for too long, just shout out. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. My parents didn't begin going to church until I was probably about 11 years old. My early days of childhood were rather up and down and very unsettled. My parents split up many times during my childhood. But thanks to the Lord, they're back together now. I became a Christian when I was 14. I had a great problem, I guess, with my father. He used to be an alcoholic, and I harboured a great bitterness towards him. I got hold on a book on forgiveness, and it was through reading this book that I realised how the Lord could forgive me and help me to forgive my father for all the things he'd done in the past. Most of my trials probably would have come through my Christian, being a Christian, and one friend has related to me as I'm walking up a downward escalator. Being at the top is the Lord, who's my goal, who I have to aim towards reaching. All these trials that come along the way are only to knock me down this escalator, and I have to keep fighting to get to the top. A verse which helped me through these times is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Although I had gone through many trials, it took a lot of time probably to find my way through them and get out of them. But I fought on and I kept going. I was probably more of a Sunday person up until a few years ago. The reality of being a Christian didn't really hit me. Prior to last year, I was probably struggling the most. I was involved in a relationship, and at this point I decided to go to Bible college. For me, that was a huge step because I'd never left home, and it was all the way over in Tasmania. And I was terrified, and I had a boyfriend, and yeah, it was a big step. The first half of my course I probably wasted because of my homesickness, which probably would be better described at the time as love sickness. I guess I wanted to please God, but not until I had what I wanted. Going to Bible college was part of my dream for my life. I dreamt that, I'm a bit of a dreamer, that I'd finish school, I'd have a year off, and then I'd go to Bible college and get married. Now, at this stage, I was going pretty well. I was engaged. I'd finished school, I had my year off, and I was at Bible college. But not always things turn out the way we plan. I was through a study I'd done in a course called Christianity Explained, and it was on putting the Lord number one in your life. It hit me at this time that there were things that I was holding back, and I knew what the thing was, but I just said, look, Lord, there's no way having that. Like I said, I was engaged, and it probably wasn't the best situation to be involved in. Just listening to a lot of things that have been said and a lot of the younger ones, if in any way my testimony can help you, it'll be great. My relationship was not probably based on a friendship, but it was more of a physical relationship. And even us Bible college students have their problems, and this was my greatest struggle. We weren't going in the same direction, and we're probably pulling against each other. But at this point, as I say, love is blind, and I didn't realise it. And many friends had told me that it wasn't right, that I just didn't believe them and thought I knew best. And I went on my way, which caused many problems later down the track. I guess the biggest thing was that I was in a comfort zone. I've been in this relationship. I'd known the guy for quite a few years, and it took a lot of courage to break free from it. The biggest thing that challenged me was because I placed my relationship over my relationship with the Lord, and it was preventing me from going on. I didn't plan to use my Bible college. My plan was to finish Bible college and get married. It didn't turn out, thanks to the Lord. Relationship ended, which was a very tough decision. And at this point, I'd been asking, why, Lord, and how much more can I take? And the verse that kept coming back to me was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that His grace is sufficient for me and that it would carry me through this time. I thought that I would lose all hope and point in life through the ending of this, ending of my huge dream. And I spent many months of sleepless nights of just reading through the Psalms. And there's one particular Psalm that stood out, and it was Psalm 30, verse 5b. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Even though I was going through a very difficult time, and I thought that there's no way I would ever get out, there was a light at the end of my path. I can't say that I've totally reached it, but I can understand the reason why it's all happened. I'm thankful to the Lord that I woke up to myself and I didn't get married, because it would have caused a lot of future unhappiness, and I didn't want to be another statistic. The thing that has stood out to me and is still one thing that I'm trying to do is getting my priorities right in my life. The Lord wants my all. He doesn't want just part of me, and He wants to be above all else. I need to give Him His rightful place in my life and let Him be Lord of my life and not hold back anything. Through all this happening, I was on my own. Like, I was over in Tasmania and I had no family, and it was a tough time, but it was a great time, really, because it taught me to rely totally on the Lord. I think it really deepened my faith and taught me how to trust totally in the Lord. At the moment, I'm involved in, which I never thought I would do, the second year of my Bible college course. I'm beginning to realise the Lord's plan for my life, and that He does have a greater plan for me than just to get married. Now at this point in time, that is way back, and I'm not thinking of getting married at all. And that the Lord wants me to equip myself to try to serve him better and to reach out to those in need. There's a verse that I'd like to end with, which sort of sums up everything. Found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which Christ God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, the experiences in your life can either make you or break you. There's a great need to forget what is in the past and not let it affect your future or your future service for the Lord. Thank you.